1 Corinthians 13. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 31st verse of chapter 12. And I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the fourth Sunday now that we've looked at this 13th chapter of Romans, and we've tried to impress ourselves with the fact that it's anything but a harmless little piece of devotional literature that is some of the most practical and dramatic verses in all of the Scriptures. We see in the first three verses that if you don't have this love, no matter what else you have in your religion, you have nothing. Regardless of a religious devotion, religious zeal, religious experience, religious power, no matter what you have to whatever extraordinary degree, if you don't have love, you have absolutely nothing. And this love is not something that's ours by virtue of the fact that we're human beings. It's something that is to be found only in the Christian way. Paul says, I offer to you a more excellent way. This isn't a gift. Love's not spoken of as the supreme gift. It's spoken of as a way. And the Christians in the Bible are called people of the way. And so this love, the only kind of love there is experienced in the lives of those who are on this Christian way because the Holy Spirit is producing that fruit in their lives. After having said that we're nothing if we don't have this love, beginning in verse 4, Paul begins to describe what this love looks like and what its character and properties are. And then beginning with verse 8 and going through verse 12, it says that whereas many of these other extraordinary religious gifts and powers and experiences are real, they're temporary, love lasts forever. In fact, as great, verse 13, as great as faith and hope are, love is even superior to faith and hope. Because someday we're going to lay our faith aside and look upon Christ face to face. Someday we'll no longer have to hope for things because we will have what that we hope for, but love endures forever. Now for the past 2 or 3 weeks we've been looking at the properties of love. The only kind of love there is the love that's described here, and it can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago, verse 4, love is patient, long-suffering, puts up with a lot. Love is kind, useful to other people. Love is not jealous and envious, it's content with the will of God. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, nor does it act unbecomingly. It produces genuine humility. And humility is experienced when a person has a proper view of God and a proper view of himself. It doesn't seek its own. It seeks the welfare and happiness and benefit of other people. It's not easily provoked. And now we come to the last part of verse 4. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Or as one paraphrase puts it, love doesn't keep score. It doesn't speak evil of others. It doesn't think evil of others. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Or more specifically, love is the opposite of a censorious disposition. Now, what is a censorious disposition? It is that disposition and frame of mind that enjoys criticizing other people. It enjoys pointing out the flaws, sins, errors, and mistakes of other people. It's not something it realizes that has to be done. It's something, a disposition that enjoys doing it. Because a censorious disposition is rooted in self-love. And the more I can find in you to criticize, the better it makes me look, and the higher I am in my own estimation as I make you look lower and lower by taking great delight in pointing out the sins, flaws, errors, and mistakes in your life. And love is the opposite of that. A censorious disposition also overlooks the good qualities in a person simply to get to and point out and criticize the bad qualities in him without seeing many of these same sinful qualities in himself. Now, you know, this is very important for us in our heritage to understand and to take inventory of in the light of, because in our history in Calvinism, being an expert at criticism is often looked upon as a mark of spiritual superiority. If I am an expert at being able to point out where somebody's wrong, where somebody's thinking is fouled up, where somebody's theology is unbiblical, or where somebody's behavior is less than perfect, that's bound to make me spiritually superior, and being an expert at criticism is a mark of spiritual maturity and a mark of grace. Well, of course, that's anything but true. Being an expert at criticism without love is one of the ugliest and most repulsive things imaginable, which always squelches life and harmony and peace and love in a church. You show me somebody who thinks being expert at criticizing other people is a sign of spiritual maturity, void of love, and I'll show you somebody that's always going to be a sore point in the Christian church. Love is the opposite of a censorious disposition. Simply being an expert at being able to point out where a person is not strictly with the Bible is not spiritual discernment. It is not spiritual maturity. Void of love, it's an ugly and repulsive thing. Now, that's not to say that we're never to criticize or we're never to judge. How many times have people come to you and said, judge not that you be not judged, as if ever to render judgment about somebody's opinion or somebody's behavior, ever to criticize somebody's judgment and somebody's behavior is less than Christian. Well, that verse has been used against us many times, judge not that you be not judged. Now, whenever anybody says that to me, I respond, well, shame on you for judging me for judging somebody else. The point is, you can't escape making judgments in life. Somebody says an opinion. There's an opinion written in the editorial page. You agree or don't agree? Is it in accord with the Bible or is it not? Somebody does something in their behavior. Can you determine whether or not what they are doing in their behavior is good or it isn't? Can you render judgment about a person's opinion and a person's behavior? Well, if you'll turn back to Matthew 7, you'll see what it really says, this abused passage. Matthew 7, verses 1 and following. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So you see, the passage does not say don't ever render judgments about anybody's opinions or behaviors. Don't ever criticize. What it's saying is render judgments about what people are doing, but remember two things. Number one, make sure you have the right standard. Make sure the standard by which you're rendering judgment about other people is not comprised of the mores and customs of your particular community or culture or social level, but make sure the standard by which you render judgment on other people's behavior is the Word of God. Because then it's not you ultimately making judgment, it's you applying the judgment of God upon their behavior, upon their opinion. And the second thing to bear in mind is, if you're going to judge somebody else, always be willing to be judged by the same standard by which you judge somebody else. So I go out of the way here this morning so as not to leave a wrong impression. We must render judgment about men's attitudes and behaviors and opinions. We must criticize. And in the culture in which we live, there's much that can and must be criticized. Whenever you live in an apostate, anti-Christian culture, there's always something to criticize. But be careful how you criticize what you see around you in this anti-Christian culture that is so open to our judgment. Why do we criticize the culture in which we live? Because we have censorious dispositions? Because we just take delight in finding flaws with people so as to exalt ourselves and impress other people with how better, how smarter we are than our surroundings? Now that's a censorious disposition, even if you're right. Even if you're right in your criticism, and even if you use the standard of the Word of God, and even if you're willing to be judged by the same standard, if the source of your criticism is enjoyment of simply pointing out the flaws of each other so as to build yourself up, then that's not love. Criticizing an anti-Christian culture must be criticism for a purpose, a biblical purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And you see a passage of Scripture where it says we are to criticize, but not in a censorious manner, but with another purpose. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Expose them. Now that requires rendering judgment. It requires criticism, being able to point out what these evil deeds are. Verse 11, expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now here it says, as Christians, we must not only separate ourselves from wicked deeds, but it says that we must clearly expose those wicked deeds in our culture, criticize our culture, point out where it's dark, where it's evil. For what purpose? Verse 14, for this reason, awake sleeper and arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. For transformation. The reason we as Christians criticize the culture in which we live is not because we enjoy putting ourselves on a pedestal, because it's only as turning the rocks over and finding the worms and the insects and the evil of this culture that the bright light of the gospel is able to shine in and destroy those evil things. So whenever we render criticism, it is for the ultimate purpose of pointing out in a culture what's wrong and then seeking and praying that the Word of God would correct it and transform it. So the biblical criticism has love as its motive, the love for that culture, the love for that community, not a love for ourselves that seeks to exalt itself through guilt, manipulation, criticism, judgmental attitude, censoriousness, but it critiques its culture with great love, praying that as its evils are exposed, God would bring healing and would bring repentance. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says that the cure for this censorious disposition, this attitude that takes delight in cutting other people down to size, this attitude that thinks that being an expert in criticism is a mark of grace, a mark of spiritual growth, the only cure for this censorious disposition is the love and the experience of the love and the manifestation of the love that's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the opposite of a censorious disposition because it does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, how does love cure this attitude? And you and I must admit that in our heritage, that temptation has been there. We fall and prey to it. And we must be on guard lest this attitude show itself and bring ugliness and disgrace to the Christian church. Now, how can love defeat this censoriousness in Christians? Number one, love does not speak evil of those whom we love and those whom we hold dear. Love doesn't talk about people behind their backs. Love's protective. You think of the people you love, those people you're the closest to in all the world. You know their flaws better than anybody knows their flaws. Now, what do you do in reference to their flaws? Go and tell everybody else about them? You know your wife's flaws. Your wife knows your flaws. Now, what do? You wives or your husband? You get on the phone, you go to a restaurant, and you just cut down your wife? You cut down your husband to your neighbors and to anybody that'll listen? I mean, that's not love. That's perversion. That's hatred. But in true love, concerning those who you hold dear, you go out of your way to not talk about them and speak evil of them, even if there are mistakes and glaring sins in their life. Love protects those whom it holds dear. And when we go around talking about people behind their back, that's not love. It cannot be justified under any biblical premise. It's the opposite of love. It has its roots in a censorious disposition. Love protects those whom it holds dear. There's another thing, another way that love cures censorious disposition. Love will not blame those we love with our own sins. Whenever we have various problems and pressures in our own lives, we don't blame or shouldn't blame other people for sins that we're guilty of. And yet that's the way we do. That's the way husbands treat their wives. Wives treat their husbands. It's an old game that's been played for centuries called guilt manipulation. And it's the exact opposite of love. Love does not blame other people with our own sins. Whenever we're guilty of something, rather than passing the buck and saying it's somebody else's fault and defending ourselves, we say, yes, we're guilty, and we accept responsibility for our own sins. Now, here's one of the most important ways that love squelches a censorious disposition, and I hope you write it down somewhere and remember it. And that is this. Love makes us criticize ourselves with a greater severity than we criticize others. Love makes us criticize ourselves with a greater severity than we use in the criticism of other people. You show me somebody that's severe and expert in criticizing and pointing out the flaws and mistakes and theological and ethical weaknesses of somebody, but who's soft on himself, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't know what love is in that area of his life. We can really be severe on the humanists. We can be severe on the communists. We can be severe on people that are outside our Presbyterian heritage. We can be severe on people that are less mature maybe than we are in understanding ethical accountability before Almighty God and who are Christians but who are antinomian in various parts of their lives. We can be very severe in our criticism of them. And that severity can be all right if you're more severe on yourself. If you're more severe in criticizing yourself than anybody else in the whole wide world, than Hitler, than Stalin, than Jacob Arminius, than anybody. If you're more severe at criticizing yourself than anybody else in the world, then you'll not have a censorious disposition. But it's a lot easier to be severe on John Doe or Sue Smith than it is to be severe on ourselves. And yet that's what love does. Love makes us treat ourselves more harshly and more severely in self-criticism than anybody else in the world. And the next time we're severe in criticizing somebody else, always think in your heart of hearts, have you been that severe in criticizing yourself? You know what else love does to cure a censorious disposition? The older I get, the longer I live, the more I appreciate that proverb that says, love covers a multitude of sins. You know what to cover a multitude of sins is? It's to overlook many things in other people. It is to give the benefit of the doubt. It's to be patient with the sins of other people, but impatient with its own sins. We drive ourselves crazy as well as everybody else if all day long we point out, however loving, the sins in other people's lives and try to straighten out the sins in other people's lives. I guarantee you it's a far bigger job than you even think it is. I guarantee you that it's a never-ending job. It's a frustrating job. And the more sins you find out in me and in other people, the more you're going to find. And sometimes, brothers, and we think that everybody that sins, we got to start church discipline on them. And somehow or another, we got to get Matthew 18 in the picture just as soon as possible. I'm here to tell you, brothers, many times when you see sin in other people, forget it. Forget it. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know they're going to sin. You know they're going to do it. And you know that if you corrected them in one, they're going to pop up in another one a few seconds later. Be discerning. Be able to point out those sins that can really lead a person astray from those sins that are just as heinous, but we're all guilty of and we shouldn't never condone. But a lot of times, just don't worry about it. You see sins in other people, just let love cover a multitude of sins. Somebody hurt your feelings? Somebody said something to you or about you that hurt your feelings? Well, as soon as you think they ought to come to you and straighten it out with you? They probably didn't even know that they hurt your feelings, number one. Number two, after they finish hurting your feelings, somebody else is going to do it tomorrow. Just forget it. Let love cover a multitude of sins. And don't wear your feelings on a sleeve. That's the way love squelches a censorious disposition. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they didn't mean what they said. Well, I know good and well they did. Well, maybe they did. Be more patient with the sins of others than you are with your own sins. Usually the other way around, we're far more patient with ourselves. We overlook a lot of sins here. We overlook more sins here than we do out there. So just reverse it. Just overlook more sins out there and quit overlooking some of the sins here. There's another way that love kills a censorious disposition. Love reminds us that Christ died for sinners like us rather than judging us, denouncing us as evil, and standing off and criticizing us, which he had every right to do. Now, if there's anybody that ever had the right to criticize you and to stand off and denounce you and me for our bad theology, our bad behavior, our bad thoughts, and to do so infallibly, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anybody that could stand off and pronounce judgment against us, criticize us, renounce us, and he would be exactly right, it would be Jesus. But praise God, he didn't. He didn't stand off and criticize and denounce and judge. He took that proper renunciation and judgment and criticism that I deserve, and he bore it upon himself when he was guilty of no criticism that I might live. So just be like Jesus. If there's anybody that could have criticized you through and through, it was Jesus. But he didn't. He took the criticism you and I deserve. And he accepts us. And he forgives us. Love does not take into account wrongs suffered. Now look at the first part of verse 6. In 13:6, we read these words. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now, what's another way of saying it? Love hates unrighteousness, and love produces holiness of life in us. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love hates unrighteousness, and love produces holiness of life in us. Now, the rest of our sermon this morning, I want to talk about two relationships. I want to talk about the relationship of love and unrighteousness, and the relationship of love and righteousness, so we can understand what true love is. When the Bible says that love hates unrighteousness, or that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, it's talking about something that has actually taken place in the life of every Christian. You and I speak of the new birth. We hear phrases like born-again Christians, and we're aware of the fact that there are no other kind. That it's not that you have in this world regular Christians and born-again Christians. There's only one kind of Christian in this world, and that's born-again Christian. Which means the only way you can become a Christian is to undergo a radical transformation of your inner life. Regeneration, new birth. Jesus described it as being born from above, being born of God, being born of the Spirit. It's the most radical and profound transformation that any human being can ever undergo. And it's that new birth that is the beginning of the Christian life. Well, there are several things that happen to us when we are born from God. And one of the most important things is that God plants in our hearts a love for Him and a real hatred for sin, reversing the effects of the fall. Remember when God created Adam and Eve perfectly, they had a love in their hearts for God and they had a hatred in their hearts for evil. But then disobedience came into the picture, and Adam and Eve sinned, and being the representatives of the whole human race, plunged the whole human race into sin, and everything was turned upside down. And now the human race had a hostility in their heart for God and a love in their heart for the serpent and for evil. And that's been the source of the problems that we have in the history of mankind. Well, I want you to turn back to the first time God ever preached the gospel in Genesis 3. And I want you to see that there you have one of the clearest definitions of the new birth to be found in Scripture. And in fact, we are so enamored with the second part of this gospel promise that we lose sight of the first part. Here Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They plunged themselves and the whole human race into a life of separation from God, alienation from themselves, from this creation. God pronounces His curse upon them for their sin. And right in the middle of this curse, He gives them a great promise in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity or hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now that second part promise has just overwhelmed us that we have neglected the first part of that gospel preaching. And that is the promise that God is going to send a son of Eve, a man, who would undo the effects of evil and who would crush Satan's head and deal a death blow to the advance of evil in this world. But the first part of that promise, God looks at the serpent and He says, I am going to put hostility between you and the woman. Now, why did He say that? He said that because right at that point, between Himself, the serpent, and the woman, there was love and camaraderie. Because Eve had given in to Satan's seductions and Satan's influences, and Adam with her. And so there was camaraderie between the serpent and evil and Adam and Eve, and there was separation from God because they were hiding in the garden afraid to confront their Maker. And so now God comes into the picture and He says, Eve, I'm going to change all that. I'm going to introduce into human history the principle of regeneration, of new birth. I'm going to put things back in their order, and I'm going to take that camaraderie that man feels with evil, and I'm going to replace it with a hostility, a for and a hatred for evil, and I'm going to put a camaraderie between man and me, says the Lord. That's the new birth. I don't know of any better explanation of the new birth to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. When God claims a sinner for Himself, changes his whole inner life, that manifests this change in his outer life, And this change basically is God putting things back in their normal order and giving us a hatred for sin and a love for Him. And so this thing that this statement that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness is based upon the premise that Christians who've undergone the new birth have had God place in their hearts a real hatred for sin. And that the longer that Christian lives, the more he grows toward maturity, the deeper he manifests Christ's likeness in his life, the more he experiences two things. The more he experiences an intensification of this hatred for sin and for all forms of evil, and the more sensitive he becomes toward evil in his life and in the life of others. Those are the two of the ways you can tell whether or not you're growing as a Christian. When God saved you, God planted in your heart not only a love for Him and a love for His Word, but a hatred for all forms of evil. Now, when He planted that little seed, it's starting to grow. And the longer you live as a Christian and the more you're mature, the more that seed grows and matures. And the more you're going to hate sin, and the more sensitive you're going to be toward sin in your life. It's like looking into a mirror. The closer you stand to that mirror, and the more light there is with that mirror, the more blemishes you see. Now, you put a mirror over on that wall, and you cut down the lights, and you're going to look pretty good. But you get that mirror closer to you, and the light brighter, and the more blemishes you see. And that's the way it is with Jesus. The stronger Christian you become, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you're going to compare yourself in the light of Jesus' face, and the more blemishes you're going to see in your own face and your own life. And that's a mark of growth. Sometimes the stronger and more mature a Christian you become, the less like a Christian you feel, because the closer to the light you stand. And the closer to the light you stand, the more you hate sin in your life, the more sensitive you are to sin in your own life, because you know that it displeases Jesus, whom you love more than life itself. It interrupts that relationship. And so as you grow as a Christian, you begin to hate sin more and more. In fact, you also hate yourself as a sinner. And the longer you live, the more you grow as a Christian, the more you hate sin, the more sensitive you become to it, and the more you hate the fact that you're a sinner. I want us to look at a lot of verses right now, because I don't want you to think that this is in any way an exaggeration. I want you to get your Bibles out and look at several verses. This is so important to understand the relationship of love and sin and what this hatred for sin that love produces really is. It's a mark of grace. It's how you can tell you're a Christian. Look in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Now here's a verse that's going to drive every psychiatrist, every practitioner of psychoanalysis, every Freudian, every person who believes in self-esteem and self-confidence and the importance of improving your self-image and how much you ought to love yourself. Here's a verse that's going to drive them all crazy. And so I love this verse. In Ezekiel 36, verse 31, speaking to His people, God says, once I start to chasten you and cleanse your life, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, that they were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You know what the word loathe means? Hate. Abhor. It says, once I start working in your life, you will learn to hate yourself for the iniquities and abominations of your life. One of the marks of spiritual maturity in Christ is self-hatred for our own sins. And if you think that's an exaggeration, you got too high a view of sin, brother. Too high a view of yourself. And a less than adequate understanding of sin. That sin is so repulsive in the sight of God. And because we've become more like Him, the closer we get to Him, the more we hate ourselves that we're sinners. Turn to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. 18, verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity may not be a stumbling block to you. A Christian, a person that belongs to God, is in covenant with God, is somebody who so hates his sin that he seeks throughout his life to turn from all his transgressions. Well, that little word all, it sticks with you, doesn't it? You want God, you expect to have God to have mercy on you throughout your life? Be turning from all your sins. That's how much you hate your sin. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. We're going to get to the New Testament too, so don't worry about that. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Down through verse 22. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those, are all those who long for Him. O people in Zion, people of God, that's us. O people of Zion, inhabited in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. What a great blessing. Even though they'd sinned and backslidden, God was going to be merciful to them. And your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images, overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. When God goes to having mercy upon His people, He so impresses them with His mercy and with their own sin that He causes them to defile their own sin, these graven images. Now, these graven images were idols, molten images, gods they worshiped. They defiled themselves by worshiping these idols. Now that God had mercy upon them and they recognized their sin and what their sin deserved and they were saved from judgment, these idols become so so wicked and evil in their sight that they defile the very idols that they once worshiped. To defile them. To spit upon them, to relieve yourself upon them, to defile those idols. And in case you think that is too strong language, the last line of verse 22 is in Hebrew so repulsive that only the King James Version maybe translates it correct. The others are afraid to. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as minstrel rags and say to them, be gone. That's how a Christian looks at his sin. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Here's why a Christian looks at his sin like this. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Now that's an amazing statement too. You know why David wrote Psalm 51? David wrote Psalm 51 because he was feeling guilty about having committed adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against their families. He sinned against Israel. He sinned against everybody as a king committing such a heinous act. And without denying any of that, David is so overwhelmed by his sin because he has sinned against God. Not that he's hurt. It hurts him that he's hurt Bathsheba's family. It hurts him that he had Uriah killed and he sinned against Israel. But what overwhelms David's insides is that in sinning, he sinned against everything God is and everything God stands for. And that's why he hates the sin in his life. Look at Psalm 97. And verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 119. There is a refrain that occurs throughout this longest of all the Psalms. Look at it. Psalm 119, verse 104. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I hate every false way. 128 verse. Therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Verse 163. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law. You know what these verses imply? These verses imply that you and I, as Christians, should look upon ourselves with great danger whenever we feel indifferent towards sin, whenever we get used to it, whenever we become accustomed to it. Whenever you watch a video and you hear blasphemy and it doesn't bother you, you're denying what you are as a new creature. Whenever you're in a situation with somebody and you're talking to somebody, and you hear them use filthy language or you blaspheme and it doesn't set your whole soul on edge, something's wrong. Because we hate every false way. Because in the new birth, God has planted this hatred for sin in our hearts. Turn to Joel chapter 2. Maybe a little hard to find. Joel. I didn't put a marker here, so I have to find it too. Joel chapter 2. Verse 12. And following. Notice how God wants us to come to Him. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Boy, if that's not a different attitude than what we experience today. People say because God is gracious and God is forgiving and we're under grace and He wipes out all our sins and He doesn't bother with our merit, He freely forgives us, we don't need to worry about sin. We don't need to worry about sin. Whenever we commit a sin in our life, it's only sin. It's something God will forgive. Don't worry about sin anymore. God forgives. Jesus shed His blood for sin. What does the Bible say? The Bible says when you realize that God is a God of grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering, you're going to want to come to Him and you're going to want to come to Him with weeping and with fasting and with gnashing of teeth and the rending of your heart because you understand how vile and wicked that sin in your heart is against such a merciful and loving God. Now let's look at one more in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And it goes even farther than some of these Old Testament texts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now here's the verse. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow,
He's going to give you the traits and properties of this godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance. You ready? For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what revenge. That's how you treat yourself. This godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance, Paul says, here's what it's like. It's full of vindication on yourself, indignation, fear, anger, longing, zeal, revenge. It's the way you treat yourself. You ever seen somebody that's red with anger trying to get revenge on somebody? It's a scary sight. This thing of showing revenge. Now the Bible says if you have godly sorrow for sin, that same feeling this monster has in showing revenge on his victim is the attitude you have toward the sin of your own heart. Indignation, fear, longing, revenge, that's you talking about yourself. If you're a Christian. You hate sin in your life that much? You know, the more you hate sin, the more loving you're going to be. The more loving you are, the more you're going to hate sin. The more loving you become and the more you hate sin, the more like God you're going to be. And the more like Jesus you're going to be. You know why a Christian hates sin? You know why he hates sin that much? He hates sin because God hates sin. And he wants to hate whatever God hates and love whatever God loves. A Christian hates sin because he knows what it does to people. He knows that sin has damned some of his friends to hell forever. And he can't treat it lightly. He can't do anything but hate it. He knows that sin ruins a relationship with his wife and his children and his friends. But when he sins, it breaks the sweetness of the relationship. It ruins the day. One sharp word. One selfish thought. He knows what sin does to people. And he hates it because of that. But more than anything else, the reason a Christian hates sin is because sin crucified the one that's more dear to him than anybody on earth. And for him to do anything else than to hate himself because he is a sinner and treat the sin of his life with revenge is to make mockery and to treat lightly what sin did to that one whom he loves more than life itself. You see, if we've grown accustomed to sin in our life, if we're not increasing in our hatred of it and our sensitivity to it, what does that say about our love for Jesus? And what our sin did to him. And you know, love without hatred for sin isn't love at all. A love that rejoices in unrighteousness is not love. In fact, a love that does not have hatred for sin is satanic. And it's very close kin to the unpardonable sin. If it is not, in fact, the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? To self-consciously and deliberately love what God hates and what God seeks to destroy. If you renounce Christianity and you devote your life to loving what God hates and what God seeks to destroy, and you make that the goal of your life between now and the rest of your life, it is the unpardonable sin for which there is no forgiveness. And love that does not have the ingredient of hatred for all forms of evil is very close to being the unpardonable sin because it loves what God hates. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It has the exact effect, the opposite effect, It stimulates obedience. It stimulates a life of holiness. It stimulates faithfulness. Because we love God with all our hearts. If somebody hates sin, the other side of the coin is just as true, and that is he's going to love whatever the opposite of sin is. He's going to love obedience to God. He's going to love avoiding sin in his life. He's going to love obeying God's commandments, not as a stepladder to get to heaven, but because he loves God with all his heart and his soul. I want us to conclude by looking at Deuteronomy 30. A great passage of Scripture that tells us the relationship between love and avoiding sin and obedience to God. Love without obedience to God is dead. A love that doesn't stimulate obedience to God is not love at all. Now notice how God puts it in Deuteronomy 30. Looking at this, then we'll conclude. In verse 6, it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." There you have the new birth, spiritual circumcision. The circumcision of heart is the transformation of the heart, the cleansing of the heart, the cutting of the way of the old, so that the heart might love God for the first time. Now, what is it many Americans believe? Look at verse 6. Does your Bible say this, that if you love God with all your heart and soul, God will circumcise your hearts? No. Our love of God doesn't precede the new birth. We can't love God until our hearts have been circumcised. And when God circumcises and cleanses and changes and transforms our heart, for the first time in our lives, we're able to love God. Now notice in verse 15. With that as a reality, Moses addresses the people of God and he says, "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity on one hand, death and adversity on the other. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it." You see, loving God and obeying Him. We obey His commandments not because we're trying to earn God's love, but because we love God and want to please Him. We love other people and seek to serve other people, not necessarily because we like those other people, because we love God and we want to obey Him. I'll never forget what a Korean missionary said in the pulpit of King College when I was a student there, who'd been a missionary for 40 years in Korea and been used of God to save countless numbers of people to Christ. He looked out at this audience, made a tremendous impression upon my life. He said, "Young ladies and gentlemen, I did not spend 40 years in Korea. I did not leave America in a good career to go to Korea because I loved the Koreans." He said, "I left a good career and I went to Korea and I served in Korea because I loved Almighty God. And you know what? I soon found myself loving the Koreans." Why do we love other people? Because we love God. And we know that obeying Him all across the board pleases Him. But let's go on. Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him. For this is your life, for the length of your days." He has them all standing before Him and He says, "Now I set before you two alternatives. I set before you on one hand life and blessing. I set before you on the other hand curses and death." And He says, "It is the desire of my heart that you choose life. Don't choose curses. Don't choose death. Choose life and the blessing of God." How? Right in the middle of it, it says, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying Him and by clinging to Him. You know the dichotomy that's drawn today between love and obedience? People love to talk about love and clinging, not so much about obedience to law. That's so legalistic. Well, listen, I love to talk about love and clinging. As we said the other day to our ladies in our Bible study, I love to talk about love. I love to talk about clinging. I love to cling. I love to cling to Becky. I love to cling to my children. I love clinging and I love loving and all that. And the Christian also is somebody who can say, because I love God and because I love to cling to God and I praise God, He's clinging to me. I love to obey His commandments. Is that the testimony of our hearts? Can we say, I've chosen life? By God's grace, I've chosen life. And by God's grace, I've chosen life by loving God and by clinging to Him and by obeying His commandments. I don't do it perfectly, but I cling to Him and I love Him by obeying His commandments. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it does rejoice in righteousness and in obedience to biblical law. Because above all else, love has chosen life. In that love has chosen God. And love clings to God. And when love clings to God, love obeys God. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this one point in our text that we've talked about this morning, we pray that You would give us such a great hatred for our own sins, such a great hatred for ourselves that we are sinners, and such a great love for You for saving us from our sins, that we will set as the goal of our lives to avoid all sin, and to keep all Your commandments. Not in any kind of legalistic fashion, but, O Lord, because we love Jesus. And we thank You that even when those are our goal, and we fall short, that Jesus Christ is still our propitiation. And that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father in heaven, help us to love better than we do. And help us not to rejoice in unrighteousness, but to rejoice in the truth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.